I'm looking this evening at these 14 verses we have here. Now, Christians often have to find a balance between two unbiblical extremes. And in many topics, we can fall to the one side or to the other. The Christian life is a narrow path, but yet there is that which is unbiblical on both sides. And sometimes, in our desire to avoid one extreme, we can overreact to the other. But it's wise for us to remember the words of Proverbs 4. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your feet from evil. We need to watch out for both sides, both extremes. And one such area in which we see that is between, on the left-hand side, what we call antinomianism, and on the right-hand side, legalism. These are two ways in which we can fall off the path of obeying God's commandments. Because antinomianism, to the left-hand side, very literally means against law. And so an extreme antinomian might be someone who is opposed to the law of God, and says that the Christian, having been declared righteous in Christ, is not to set himself to keep the laws of God. Christ has done all for us. We are not under law, but under grace. The legalist, on the other hand, and you know the word legal, his basis is on the law. That's how he determines his value, his worth. He focuses on his ability to keep the law of God. And he counts himself righteous or blameless based on what he has done. Where the antinomian is characterized by laxity to the law, the legalist is characterized not by strictness, but by over-strictness. Going to the extreme, adding on to the law of God, things that are not required, giving burdens which are too heavy for the people of God. The antinomian lacks zeal for holiness. The legalist, on the other hand, has such zeal for holiness, but it's not to please God, it's not to delight God, it's not out of love for God, and it's not in dependence upon God's grace. But rather it's to prove their own worth, to validate themselves, to be counted righteous. The antinomian says, on the one hand, Christ has done everything, I don't need to do anything. The legalist forgets what Christ has done and says, I must do everything. The antinomian, on the left-hand side, celebrates the idea of Christian liberty. But it's a false idea of Christian liberty. It's a sham. It's really an excuse for worldliness and for sin. Whereas the legalist on the other side has absolutely no concept of Christian liberty. He doesn't understand what it is to enjoy the liberty of being an adopted son of God. Rather, he serves God out of slavish fear, terrified that one wrong turn and God might strike him down. And we're to walk in a balance. We're to walk on the narrow path where we don't fall to either of these extremes. And we're to guard lest we fight against one, that we fall to the other, and vice versa. And this is seen in the issue of the Sabbath day. We could go for any of the Ten Commandments, and you would see the same extremes on either side. But I think it's seen quite clearly here in this passage on the Sabbath day. The antinomian on the left-hand side denies the Sabbath day. Although it's one of the Ten Commandments, he argues that it's no longer binding upon the people of God. It's been fully fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, Sunday is a day like any other day. And so he lessens the demands of the commandment of God. He does on God's holy day what is his pleasure. He serves his own interests. He goes his own way. And the holy day of God becomes common That's what the antinomian does, and it's all around us. But on the other hand, the legalist, the other extreme, when it comes to the Sabbath day, he has a list of do's and don'ts. And he evaluates his relationship with God and his self-worth and his righteousness on the basis of what he does and what he doesn't do. He expects that if he keeps these rules, well then God will be pleased with him and God will not do him any harm. But there's no sense at all of delight in the holy day. Rather, it's drudgery. There's no love for God. There's no reflection upon Christ who has been raised from the dead. Everything is simply do's and don'ts. And when it comes to his relationship to other people, the legalist has an attitude of judgmentalism. He's overly critical. He looks down his nose at those people who don't live up to his standards, his requirements. You see, because he bases himself as righteous on these things. And so those who don't keep his standards are unrighteous and lower than he is. But both of these are extremes. Neither of these is the biblical position. And we have to be very careful to walk the narrow path, which is a balanced path in the middle. How do we get such a balance? Well, of course we have to try to understand the doctrine of the Sabbath day from the Scriptures. And we could go through the various texts in the Bible that speak about the Sabbath. We could look through the various laws and we could interpret them. But I think there's another answer as well. We can focus on the Lord of the Sabbath. A helpful balance against these two extremes is to focus on Christ. And that's what this passage does. Because it takes us to the heart of the issue, the person of Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the antinomian denies the Lord of the Sabbath. The legalist also denies the Lord of the Sabbath. You could debate with these two the various laws of the Sabbath. You might not get very far. But I think it's maybe more fruitful to go to the person of Christ himself and to focus on him. Now just for a moment, look back at the end of chapter 11 to remind yourself of the context. Because Jesus has just issued that glorious gospel invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has promised rest and peace, reconciliation. No more will we be at enmity with God, but at peace with him. But then he invites us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has just taught that, the doctrine. He has just shown that his burden is a light burden. It's a pleasant burden. He doesn't bind upon us legalistic restrictions, burdens and regulations. No, he gives rest for our souls. And it's in this context that Matthew moves on to a discussion about the Sabbath day. The day that shows us true rest. And so we enter in to this 12th chapter. And we really see there are three parts to it. First of all, there's an accusation made against Jesus. Then there's a test where the Pharisees test Jesus. And then thirdly, there's a plot that they make against Jesus. So we'll consider each of these. First of all, the accusation they make against Jesus. And that's in the first 8 verses. They're accusing him of breaking the law. Particularly they're accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the law. But by implication, they're saying Jesus himself is doing the same. Because his disciples were out as they're walking through the grain fields and they're plucking grain and they're eating it. Now notice here that they're not accusing the disciples of theft. That's one thing you could say. Surely the disciples are taking that which is not their own. This isn't their field. And yet they're eating the grain. But the Pharisees knew better than that. Because the law of God specifically and clearly allowed this practice. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25 it says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So you could take some to eat. If you were plucking with your hand, that was fine. But to put in the sickle, that showed you were harvesting, that showed that you were stealing the grain. I think there's a wonderful mercy there in the law of God. We saw it not too long ago when we looked at the book of Ruth. But the landowners worked to plow the fields to the extremities. And if grain fell, or they weren't to reap the field to the extremities, and if grain fell, they weren't to be overzealous at picking it all up, but to leave it for the poor. They could have food. That's the practice of gleaning. You see, the Bible allows an economic system which has mercy in it. Now, I've spoken before about socialism. I think the Bible clearly is opposed to socialism because it's a political system built upon two things, theft and envy. But that doesn't mean that the only alternative is a capitalism that is unmerciful. The Bible is very clear. There's to be mercy. It's seen in the law of the gleaners. And it's seen in this law also, that as you're passing through the field, you can take with your hands some of the grapes to satisfy your hunger. That's not wrong. That shows mercy to those who are weaker than yourself. But that's not the sin that the disciples are accused of. It tells us quite clearly in verse 2, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." In other words, they could have done it on a different day, but they're doing it on the Sabbath. Now here, we get into a problem. Where is this law that says you cannot do this on the Sabbath? And the thing is, with the scriptures, when you see debates, particularly in the Gospels, about the law of God, and about the traditions of the people of Israel, not always is it about things that are explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament. More often than not, what we see is that it is a debate about the oral traditions of the Pharisees. Those things that have been added in. Those oral traditions that have been gathered up over time, which have become a hedge of protection around the law of God. This is what's called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews, there were 39 things, 39 activities, which you could not do on the Sabbath day. And the argument here of the Pharisees is that by plucking the grain with your fingers, well, there you are reaping. And by rubbing it together in your fingers to get rid of the chaff, well, there you are threshing. And in their minds, there was no difference between someone who went out and reaped the whole field and someone who was plucking one grain, one ear. No difference. Both are the same. It is reaping. And because it's reaping, it's bad on the Sabbath day. By this same law, children were forbidden from climbing trees on the Sabbath day, lest a branch broke off. If there were fruit, was to be fruit on the branch, that would be constituted as reaping also, because you brought down the fruit. Or you couldn't drag a chair through soft ground, through soil, because that would be seen as plowing and doing work on the Sabbath day. And so what the Pharisees did by these oral traditions was they added on over and above the law of God. They made a farce of the whole thing. They added in burdens. They made a straitjacket which constrained the people of God. Laws that were too many for too much. And by this the Pharisees judged themselves to be blameless in the sight of God. And by this they looked down their noses with scorn at Jesus and his disciples and said, "You are profaning the Sabbath day." Now we know from the scriptures that there is no point at all where Jesus sinned. He was a man of like nature to us. He was in flesh and blood like we are. He was subjected to the same temptations that we are subjected to, yet without sin. Never once did he do anything wrong. And even when it came to the Sabbath day, his observance of the day was perfect, without fault. But here we have the Pharisees accusing him of a great sin. And indeed, we know from the scriptures that the Sabbath day, in many ways, is one of the most important commandments. Was it not for breach of the Sabbath day that the people were taken into exile? Was this not one of the sins that they were that the prophets preached against them for? Sabbath desecration. And so this is a very serious charge that they're bringing against Christ. But Jesus answers it in verses 3 to 8. He does so quite clearly to show that neither he nor his disciples have done anything wrong at all. He first of all gives the example of David before he was king. You see it there in verses 3 and 4. That David, when he was fleeing from Saul, who was persecuting him, he went to the priests, to the house of God. He and the men who had gathered around him, and they were famished. They were so hungry and starving, and they asked for food. But the only food on hand was the showbread. We see that there in these verses, in verse 4. Now, what is the showbread? Well, if you remember back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle had a table. And on that table, perpetually, there were to be 12 loaves of bread. The 12 loaves of bread represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fact that these things were always there upon the table showed that the Lord was perpetually sustaining his people. That he longed to be in fellowship with them, to be at table together with bread. And they were always before the Lord as a reminder to him that he is to sustain his people. This showbread was consecrated bread. It was special bread. It wasn't common bread. It wasn't to be eaten by anyone, but it was only eaten by the priests. And they did so once a week, because on the Sabbath day they replaced it with new bread. And only after they put new loaves on the table could they eat the old ones. And yet, in this example from 1 Samuel 21, when David comes, he and his men, none of whom are priests, none of whom are entitled to eat this bread, yet he does eat it. The priests give it to him. And this is one of the ways in which the Lord sustains him. Now for the Pharisees, with their strict hermeneutic, that is, their strict way of interpreting the scriptures, they had this hermeneutical grid that they looked through at everything. With their strict way of looking at all these things, they couldn't surely, consistently excuse David. Surely if they were to apply the same logic as they were applying against Christ here, surely then they must also condemn David. And yet they would never dare condemn David. Not the man who was after God's own heart. Not the man who became the great king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. No, they would never dare condemn him for this sin. In fact, they would have believed that what David did was right. And so, here Jesus is showing to them their utter hypocrisy, this great contradiction in their interpretation of Scripture. David was not condemned. In fact, Christ here sanctions him for what he did. It shows to you that the ceremonial law is not on the same level as the moral law. That the ceremonies, yes, whilst they were to be followed because they pointed forward to Christ and they pointed forward to spiritual truths, that these ceremonies could never justify hatred and a lack of love for mankind made in the image of God. And so it was the duty upon these priests to help David and his men in this point of view. They weren't to restrain mercy because of the ceremonies and leave men starving by the way. And so Jesus' point here is, if David could, in inverted commas, break the ceremonial law, and God provided for him in this life, surely then the disciples of Jesus can break that which isn't in the law of God. Not in the moral law, and not in the ceremonial law, but is only part of the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They're not doing anything wrong. They're not breaking any laws but the Pharisees' own man-made burdensome laws, regulations, red tape, if you like, that they've added in, a load that is so heavy for God's people. Jesus is showing they've not done anything wrong. And in fact, by implication, can we not see, by using the example of David, there's a greater one than David here. As Matthew's Gospel begins, Jesus is the Son of David. This is the promised King. Here we see the royal undertones of Matthew's Gospel. He's always pointing forward to the fact that Christ is King. The greater one than David is here. Jesus, the King of Israel. But then he gives another argument. Jesus shows that the disciples are doing nothing wrong. And that is from the example of the priests in verse 5. For have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And notice Jesus' language there. He doesn't really mean that the priests profane the Sabbath. The same way as back in verse 4, he doesn't really mean that it was unlawful for David to eat that bread. But he's making the point. He's making the point that the Pharisees, taking their interpretation of the Scripture, well then even the priests, the holy men of God, are guilty of breaking the Sabbath, profaning it and desecrating it, because they are doing work which is forbidden by the oral traditions of the Pharisees. What was it that the priests did on the Sabbath day? Well, they had to offer sacrifices, as they did in every day. They had to burn incense. They had to light lights. They had to put out the bread on the table, as we've seen before. All these things were done on the Sabbath day. Are these Pharisees really going to be so overzealous in their interpretation of the Sabbath law that they're going to accuse the priests of God of profaning the Sabbath? Of course not. They are blameless. That's Jesus' point here. They are doing what is necessary. Just as you're allowed to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath day, so too you're allowed to do acts of necessity. The Pharisees' strict hermeneutical grid cannot interpret these two situations. If they were to be perfectly consistent, they should say David was a Sabbath breaker and the priests are Sabbath breakers. They can't say that. And so it argues in favor of Christ. He and his disciples have not broken the Sabbath. But also Jesus shows in verse 6 that there's a greater temple here. Notice there, he says, I say to you that in this place, right now, in the midst of them, there is one greater than the temple. He's speaking of himself. He's spoken before or he will speak in the future of his body being the temple. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days it will be built up again. He is the greater temple, just as he was and is the greater David. And so the Pharisee's argument does not make sense. And he shows it in verse 7. He brings it down to one thing, one verse of Scripture from Hosea 6 and verse 6. You don't understand this verse. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, if you were to look at the context of Hosea 6, what would you see? You would see that it's the people of Israel living whatever way they want, serving whatever gods they want, committing any iniquity they want, and yet justifying themselves by sprinkling over all of that some sacrifices, some outward rituals, and hoping that by doing that they can buy off God, that he'll be pleased with them, that he won't punish them. It's the idea that the external is enough. The Lord is never pleased with the external on its own. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. And in Hebrew, the word there that's translated mercy, it shows the idea of loyalty, of commitment in the heart. Not only to your fellow man, not only to those who are weaker and more vulnerable in society, but it's also an important thing to God. God desires heart commitment to himself. That's what he wants. Not sacrifice. Not sacrifice. What use is it to live whichever way you please and then give God a sacrifice? To come to church well dressed, to put in your tithe and your offering, and yet to have no love for God in your heart. It's worthless. God doesn't desire that sort of sacrifice. He desires mercy or a heart commitment to himself, not the external alone. And Jesus has every right to demand that of the Pharisees, because as we see in verse 8, he is Lord of the Sabbath. They've been keeping the externals of the Sabbath day. They've been very particular in their list of do's and don'ts for that day. But they have shown no heart loyalty to the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Now this phrase, Son of Man, it's not emphasizing the humanity of Christ, although it does show that he was a true man. But it's emphasizing the divinity of Christ, because it's a title that is used for him in the book of Daniel. One like the Son of Man. It's emphasizing his regal nature, his claim to the throne. It's the Messiah, the Son of God. And he ought to be the focus of the Sabbath day. Not the burdensome regulations, the restrictions, the do's and don'ts, but the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ had the right to demand their heart loyalty. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. And friends, it's possible, and it's more than possible, it is in the Church of Christ today, where we have legalists in the church on this issue of the Sabbath day. They think that they have kept the commandments simply because they have the externals, and yet there's nothing in the heart. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, is not pleased simply with external keeping of the Sabbath day. He wants heartfelt, true keeping of the Sabbath day. Think of someone who says in their mind, it's wrong to go for a walk on the Sabbath day unless you're walking to church. And they look out their window and they see people walking on the Sabbath day, and they look at them and they look down their noses at them. Those people are Sabbath breakers, profaning the holy day. But there's nothing in the heart from that person. They might go in the afternoon and take a nap, and they might actually waste the whole afternoon in idleness, with no love expressed towards God, no worship, no prayer, no reflection or meditation. And yet they still consider themselves to be righteous because they haven't done that which their list of regulations says must not be done in the Sabbath. That's a legalist. Whereas there may conceivably be someone who goes on a walk on the Sabbath day. Maybe they have a young family and want them to let out some energy. And they discuss on that walk the things of the faith. They point out lessons to their children along the way. And they're talking from a heart of love towards their Savior, the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Who has kept the Sabbath? Who has done the better job? God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And those who are legalists would look down their noses at people like that and say they have profaned the Sabbath simply because they have not lived up to their external standard. And yet there's no heart in it. That's the danger for legalists. And that's the danger in many areas of the Christian life with many different commandments. For legalists in the church, they are hypocrites. They look good on the outside, but inside there's nothing. Nothing. No love towards God. No thankfulness to it. Emptiness. Vanity. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And the Lord of the Sabbath demands not just your external allegiance to him, but your heart allegiance to him. So that's the first thing we see. We see this accusation. But the second thing, and this moves us on to a following Sabbath day, although it's not clear here in Matthew's Gospel, it is clear in the other accounts. Here we move on to a test. That the Pharisees seek to test Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, as we see in verse 9, are honoring the Sabbath day by going to the synagogue. Remember that the Jews had to appear at the temple 3 times a year. And so they weren't spending every Sabbath day at the temple. Rather, they were spending their Sabbath days at the synagogue. The temple, with all its rituals and ceremonies, is not the pattern for our worship. The pattern for our worship is in the synagogue, where the Israelites serve God Sabbath by Sabbath. And that's why our worship is so simple. Because that is the divine pattern for worship. A Jew who worshipped in a synagogue in the Old Testament could come into our worship service and see similarities. Things shouldn't appear foreign to him because it's the same pattern that we're building on. So Jesus honored the Sabbath day by worshipping God, and that's important for us, that we're found in the place of worship, Sabbath by Sabbath. But in this synagogue, we see in verse 10, there's a man whose hand is withered or dry. It can't hold itself up, it's useless. It can't do any tasks. This man is handicapped. He's disabled. He is not able to do the same jobs that everyone else is able to do. His hand is useless. And the Pharisees test Jesus. Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? Now notice what they're doing here. They're just testing Jesus. They're tempting him. They're trying to trap him into saying things that he might regret or things that they might be able to use against him. There is no love in their hearts at all for this man with the withered hand. They have no pity for him. That man is simply a pawn in their hand that they're using in order to test Jesus. This is a despicable act. These are the so-called men of God. These are the so-called righteous ones. These are the ones that people were meant to look up to as examples of piety. And where is their love for their fellow man? Not existent. And Jesus answers them because he knows. He knows that they are trying to test him and trip him up. And he gives us an argument. And it really has 3 parts to it. First part, if you saw a sheep fallen in a pit, and it's a Sabbath day, wouldn't you lift the sheep out of the pit? Of course, everyone would do that. That's a given. Well, then the second part of his argument. Isn't man of greater value than sheep? Well, of course, you have to accept that premise also. Man is of greater worth than a sheep, because man is created in the image and likeness of God. He has dignity. Well, then, if he would do good towards something which is a mere beast of the field, why would he not do good to something that is created in the image and likeness of God? Why would he not do good to someone who is your fellow man? You see, the argument is powerful. It shows to us that acts of mercy are not only permissible on the Sabbath, but are good acts for the Sabbath day. These are good things to do because we're helping fellow men. And to prove this, Jesus in verse 13 heals the man. He says, "Stretch out your hand." And lo and behold, by the power of God, the man's arm is healed. And it's just as good as his strong arm. Jesus is proving that it's lawful and good to do acts of mercy. And that's why it's okay to have doctors and nurses and paramedics and firemen and people like that working on the Sabbath day, because they're doing good, they're doing acts of mercy, they're helping their fellow man. Or you could argue, you could say, well, shouldn't they be in the place of worship? Shouldn't they be spending the whole day in acts of both public and private worship? You could take a very strict interpretation as the Pharisees would do. What good is that to the man whose house is burning down? What good is that to the man whose life is in danger? What good is that to someone who's in misery and suffering? Jesus shows us that mercy is appropriate on the Sabbath day. One commentator says, it's better to err on the side of goodness than on that of a heartless adherence to regulations. Better to err on the side of goodness than on a heartless adherence to regulations. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They had no heart. No heart of love for God, and no heart of love to their neighbor. In fact, in the Pharisees' zeal for the fourth commandment, in their own particular view of it, they actually were breaking the two greatest commandments. Remember how Jesus summarizes the two great commandments. First, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In their zeal for their view, their wrong view of the Sabbath day, they were breaking these two great commandments. The irony is that these Pharisees were like Paul. Do you remember how Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, as to a law, blameless. Do you remember that part? He viewed himself as righteous in the sight of God because of his law keeping. As to the law, blameless. And so too these Pharisees. They could say with full conviction, we have never broken the Sabbath day. But they were wrong. Because on this day, they were not neither loving God with their heart, nor were they loving their fellow man. They were breaking these two great laws. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 has an interesting verse, and one which I think has puzzled many people through the years, but I think it applies here. It says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I think that's what the Pharisees here are doing. They're being overly righteous, and they're ending up destroying themselves. But then we move on to the third thing. We've seen the accusation against Jesus. We've seen the test trying to trick Jesus. Thirdly and finally, we see the plot against Jesus, and that's in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And here is the greatest irony in the whole passage. Because the Pharisees are irate that Jesus has desecrated the Sabbath according to their man-made traditions. And look at what they do on the Sabbath day. They go out from that place plotting how they might murder the Son of God. They commit a greater sin. They seek to destroy the Son of God. And they can dress up their Sabbath observance in any way they want. They can think that they look attractive in the sight of God. They can count themselves righteous, but at the heart, in the core, they despise the Lord of the Sabbath and want to kill Him. My friends, Sabbath observance has rightly been seen as a mark of a Christian. I think often it is one of the things that shows evidently, first of all, that a person is a Christian. Formerly they lived on the Sabbath in whatever way they wanted, and now they begin to take the Sabbath day seriously. I think it is a mark because it's a love for the Lord of the Sabbath. What we do on the Lord's day shows how we view the Lord of the Sabbath. But there is the danger that even we as Christians can fall off the narrow path to one side or the other. The side of the antinomian on the left, who is characterized by laxity, or to the side of the legalist on the right, who is characterized by over-strictness. Let's think about each of these briefly again. On the one hand, there's antinomianism. We should remember the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. And so just as in the Old Testament, when God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, so too we see in the New Testament that Christ, by rising from the dead, has blessed the first day of the week and has hallowed it. And following the example of the Scripture, the example of the apostles, it's the first day of the week which is the Christian Sabbath. It changes us from the religion of the Old Testament to the New. It's a circumstance of change to show the significance of Christ rising from the dead. But there's a verse, is there not, in Psalm 118, speaking of that day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in this resurrection day, the day the Lord has appointed, the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But you see, for the antinomian, what is holy becomes common. The Lord's day is not observed carefully. They don't worship the Lord on that day, but rather they seek their own pleasure. And when you see the sin that the antinomian is falling into there, it really becomes a sin of idolatry, doesn't it? Instead of worshipping the Lord of the Sabbath, instead of rejoicing and being glad in Him, what do? They serve themselves. That's what's happening. When you seek your own pleasure in the Sabbath day, seeking to do what pleases you, you're serving self. That's your idol. That's your God. And so for those who are careless in coming to the place of worship on the Sabbath day, those who don't mark the day as holy, they are guilty of lightly esteeming the Lord of the Sabbath and His resurrection from the dead. But on the other hand, and more particularly, as our passage shows us, it's possible that we might be legalists, that we fall to the right-hand side of the narrow path. The legalist has his clearly marked out do's and don'ts for the Sabbath day, by which he judges himself whether he's faithful or not, by which he judges himself whether he is righteous or not. And he believes that God won't do anything against him as long as he keeps these rules. By these rules, he has a judgmental attitude, looking down his nose at those who don't conform to his pattern. Think of Psalm 118 again. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But where is the joy and where is the gladness in the heart of the legalist? It's not there. There's no love for the Lord of the Sabbath. The keeping of the day is only an external. It's only to please man, to achieve man's praise, or to keep God off the back, that we don't be punished. But there's no joy. There's no delight in the resurrection. There's no understanding of the significance of what Christ has done and of the significance of the empty tomb. Dear friends, let's guard against falling to the left and to the right. The culture around us very clearly falls to the left. We see that when shops and businesses want to open on the Sabbath day to make what is holy common. We see that when organizations such as FISH lobby to get the sports center open on the Sabbath day. They want to desecrate God's holy day and make it common. That's a very real pressure from the world around us. And some in the church succumb to it and become antinomians. They fall to the left. They go along with culture and they become worldly. Friends, I think for us in the Reformed Church, is it not more likely that in our guarding against the left, that we swing to the right? And instead of finding this day a delight, we kind of a drudgery, a straitjacket, and we can't wait till the day finishes and we're done with the duties. Dear friends, let's look carefully at the remedy. And as I said at the start, it's looking to the person of Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. If on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, if our hearts and our minds are set upon Christ, surely we won't go too far wrong. If our hearts are focused on Him, surely we will delight in this day, because it's His day. And surely we'll delight in doing what pleases Him for His sake, for His glory. And surely we'll delight in all the duties of the day, because they are blessing Him and thinking upon Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Amen. Well, let's read from Psalm 92. Any of the Psalms are appropriate for the Lord's Day, but this Psalm in particular is marked as appropriate for the Sabbath day. Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad for your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall still be fresh and flourishing. Declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, gracious God, who has given to us one day in 7 for the rest, for our bodies and for our souls, how we thank you that you know our frame, you know that we are but dust, you know our weaknesses and our infirmities, and you give such a good gift as a Sabbath day. And you also know of our struggles with sin, and so you give us a day for the recreation of our souls, a feast day and not a fast day. And we bless you for the riches that you give to us on such a day, a foretaste of heaven. We thank you that on such a day as the righteous abide in the courts of God's house, they flourish like a palm tree and like the cedars of Lebanon, and that even in old age they bear fruit, and that they still proclaim that the Lord is upright. We pray that for all of us here, that we would view this day aright, that we would use it correctly, and that through meditating upon you and through worshipping on you on this day, that we would receive grace, that we would draw closer to you, that we would fellowship with you, and that we would know your blessing upon us. And Lord, we pray for our island, for our time, and for our nation, where your holy day is treated as common as any other day. Oh Lord, it grieves us to see your day desecrated, because it's an act of rebellion against the Lord of the Sabbath. We pray that you would restore us. At one point our land was known as the land of the book, and the land that kept the Sabbath. We pray that you would restore within us the spirit of the martyrs, that we would be prepared to keep your law, no matter what the cost is, and that we would do so out of love for your most deserving name. Bless us, then, we pray, humble us under your mighty hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.